If you come along to church for a while and listen to the teaching from the Bible that is given, or if you simply sit down at home and read the Bible for yourself, you will learn all sorts of things about God and about Jesus, about what we are like as human beings. But how do all these things that you are learning fit together? You know, sometimes learning from the Bible can feel a bit like someone has tipped out all the pieces of a jigsaw face down on the table and taken away the box with the picture on the lid. And then the pieces start to be turned over one by one. And so you start to get a better and better idea of what the picture is. But what would really be helpful was if someone would give you back the box lid so you could see as the pieces are being turned, ah, right, I know what the big picture is. I see this one fits in here. I see that one fits in there. Now, we all know the value of being able to see the big picture if you're doing a jigsaw. But what is the equivalent of the picture on the box lid when you're trying to put together the truth the Bible teaches? Well, help is at hand. There are some passages in the Bible which really deal with the biggest and most important pieces of the jigsaw, if that isn't pushing the illustration a bit too far, that show you how they fit together, the real big pieces, and they show you what the picture, the whole picture, looks like. And Psalm 24 is one of those passages. So we're looking this morning at the big picture, and I've got 3 points, and the first is this: the world belongs to God because he made it. The world belongs to God because he made it. Verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This psalm was actually written in Hebrew, which is the language that the Jewish people spoke at the time. And in Hebrew, the very first words are the Lord's. It's like when a little child starts at school and the parents write their name in big letters over just about everything they can think of that goes to school with them in the hope that everyone will know who it belongs to and will take note of it. Well, it's a bit like that. It's as though our world and everything in it and everyone in it has got the Lord's written over them. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. How would you feel, and some of us have been in this situation, if you were a parent and you turned up at school at the end of the first day, of your kid's first day, to pick up your child and discovered that someone else had gone off with all your kid's stuff and actually someone had even taken your child home with them? Well, that is what our world is like. Everybody forgetting that our world and everything in it and everyone in it belongs to God. You belong to God. You know, the common attitude in life is, it's my life, I can do what I want with it. Well, the Bible's answer is, no, it isn't. It's God's life, it belongs to him, and so you should be doing with it what he wants. The Lord is the traditional way that English translations, Lord, block capitals, L-O-R-D, a traditional way that English translations translate the Hebrew word Yahweh. The significance of that is that the Lord, the earth is the Lord's, it all sounds a bit impersonal. But actually, Yahweh is a personal name. It's God's personal name. It's the name that he chose to use when he revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament. Now, the thing for us to grasp at this point is that what it's telling us is, look, the Bible isn't just saying there is one God out there, one real God, one God who actually exists. but it's actually telling us that he's personal. He's not just some force. There are plenty of people who will say, well, look, there must be something out there. But there isn't just something out there. There is someone out there, a real personal God. The world belongs to him. Why? Why does it belong to God? I mean, there are an awful lot of people on our planet who seem to think that the world belongs to them, or at least that it belongs to all of us collectively. Or maybe if they're particularly green, they might say it belongs to us and all the other animals on the planet. Now, so why does God think that it belongs to him? Verse 2. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It belongs to him because he made it. He created it. And he also cares for it. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. If God hadn't acted, our world would not even have existed. He created it all out of nothing. Back in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we're told how the world was initially covered with water, but then God gathered together all the waters and made the dry ground appear. Genesis 1:9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So God founded it upon the seas. That's what that first line is. He gathered together the waters, he founded the earth. God created it out of nothing, but he also cares for it. He also keeps it going. That second half of the verse, he established it upon the rivers. That word established has the thought of continuing to maintain. You know, some people have an idea of God as though he made the world, but then left it and sort of went off and did something else, you know, left it to run by itself, a bit like a watchmaker could make a watch. Well, there you are, there's my watch. I'm the faintest who made it, and I don't need to know because it carries on without him or her. But the world's not like that. If God decided to leave the world, it would simply cease to exist. God maintains it. God's established it. God is not so much a watchmaker as a gardener. If you leave a garden for a while, then it just goes to rack and ruin. You need to maintain it. You need to care for it. So this world belongs to God because God is its creator. He made it. It belongs to him. He has absolute rights over it. And he cares for it. He keeps it going moment by moment. And yet, this awesome God, who made the universe out of nothing, who keeps it going moment by moment, actually wants to relate to us, his creatures. That's amazing truth. But that is the subject that David, the psalm writer, turns to next. So my second point is that we need to be saved to approach a holy God. Verses 3 to 6. Let's break this down. Firstly, we have to focus on the amazing truth that God wants to meet with us. God wants us to approach him. Verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Now this is truly amazing. That this incredible God who made our entire universe, you know, the vast, vast stars, the incredible number of galaxies, you know, that he should be interested in you and I, tiny creatures who inhabit one tiny planet orbiting one very ordinary star in a decidedly run-of-the-mill galaxy. But that is what verse 3 tells us. It tells us he holds the world in his hands, and yet his people can meet with him. Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous minister back in the 19th century, preached a sermon on Luke 15, verse 1, which says, now the tax collectors and sinners are all drawing near to hear Jesus. And he gave it the title, The Approachableness of Jesus, which is a delightful way to put things. But that is the message of verse 3. God is both awesome, verses 1 and 2, but verse 3, he is approachable. You see, zooming in on the detail, The psalm was written by David, so the hill of the Lord that verse 3 refers to would be the hill of Zion in the city of Jerusalem, where David had the tabernacle set up, which was ultimately where his son Solomon built the temple. And the whole point of that temple, the whole point of that tabernacle, as it was in David's day, was that it wanted to communicate very vividly to the people of Israel that God wanted to live among his people. He wanted a relationship with them. He wanted to be approachable by them. Yeah, that was where, in the old days before they had solid structures, that was God's tent living among their tents. Or in later days, that was God's house among their houses. We need to pause at this point. Christianity is about us approaching this awesome God, about us relating to God. That is the goal of Christianity. Now, it's easy to come to God with our problems. Oh, God, sort out my health, or lack of it. Oh, God, sort out my wealth, or lack of it. God, sort out my relationships, or lack of them. Now, these are real issues. But God isn't just there to sort out our problems. The problems we think we have. Those are, come back to my original illustration, those are just small bits of the jigsaw. The big bits, firstly, Christianity is about us relating to the Creator God. This is amazing. This is ultimate. To relate to the one real God, the God who made the whole universe out of everything, the God who you belong to, who I belong to, our old world belongs to, who created us, who cares for us. Nothing could possibly be greater than that. No wonder Jesus said when he was on earth, this is Jesus praying to God the Father, John 17 verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." Fantastic news. God wants us to approach him. But when we start to think about approaching an awesome God, we hit a massive problem. And it's not so much God's power, it's God's holiness. Verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Verse 3 asks the question, how can people like us approach a holy God? A God who is pure in a moral sense. Verse 4 answers it. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." You know, essentially that is telling us that only holy people can approach a holy God. Only holy people can approach a holy God. We need to look at the detail to get the force of this. It starts by saying, "He who has clean hands." Now, that doesn't just mean you've washed your hands before dinner, as your mum told you to. Hands refers to our deeds and our actions. So to have clean or innocent hands points to a pattern of life that is free from the charge of doing anything wrong or being inconsistent. But before you just clock that one, which is massive, goes on. Clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm is concerned with our hearts as well as our hands. Our hearts must be pure. We must have a heart that consistently desires to love and serve and please and honor God. You know, every time you set your desires on something else, oh, I couldn't be bothered about God, I'm more interested in the football. That's like a spot, a bit of dirt on the purity of your heart. You must have a consistent desire to follow God. The next description of a holy life is, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. What's that mean? Well, that phrase, lifting up your soul, actually conveniently for us, occurs in the first verse of the next psalm as well, and there it's put alongside something else. To you, verse 25, verse 1, and beginning verse 2, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." So to lift up your soul to something is to trust in it. That's what you're relying on in your innermost being. So to lift up your soul to what is false is to put your trust and confidence in something other than the real God, to put it in false gods, idols, imagined gods. So a holy person, the sort of person who can approach a holy God, is not just someone who's wholeheartedly turned towards God in their heart and their actions. It's somebody who's wholeheartedly turned away from any other God. They aren't trying to put their trust in God and, but of course, if God fails me, I've got a lot of money in the bank. Or, of course, if God fails me, I've got a good job, so I'll be able to work my way out of it. Or if God fails me, well, I've got a big, loving family, so they'll take care of me. Only God is God. And to round off the picture, their speech is marked by total integrity, end of verse 4, and does not swear deceitfully. Whoa, so these qualifications are rigorous. You thought your GCSEs were hard. Wow, this is tougher. Our deeds and our actions, our deeds and our desires, where we place our confidence, what we say in our conversation, are all placed under the microscope to see if there is the tiniest impurity. If we're going to approach God, we need to be holy. We need to be righteous. We need to be spotlessly good people. At which point, if we have any sensitivity or conscience, any self-awareness at all, we're going to throw up our hands and say, no chance. I'm in despair. How can someone like me ever come into God's presence? Surely no one on this planet qualifies. And yet, verses 5 and 6 assume that such people do exist. Verses 5 and 6. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. How on earth can that be? How can people like verse 4 actually exist? I don't know any. I certainly don't qualify. Well, there are two precious truths in verses 5 and 6 for sinners like you and me who want to approach a holy God. Firstly, verse 5 tells us that the righteousness we need is a gift from God. Righteousness is a gift given to those who seek God. The great thing about verse 5 is it talks about us receiving what we need from God. Listen again, verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It talks about us being saved. What it's telling us is that the holiness that you and I need to approach a holy God, to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place, is a gift, not an achievement. Now that's starting to sound like good news. And then the second precious truth is in verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Why mention Jacob? Well, Jacob, there was a famous incident in his life. This is Jacob, grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac, father of 12 tribes. You know, the 12 guys became the leaders of the 12 tribes. There was a famous incident where Jacob is wrestling with an angel, with God himself, and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He was seeking God wholeheartedly. Jacob had his flaws. He certainly didn't qualify, verse 4. But he was someone who wholeheartedly clung on to God, said, God, I won't let you go unless you bless me. This is how Hebrews 11, verse 6 puts it. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, that's God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Salvation, righteousness, blessing, those things that verse 5 talks about, above all, the blessing of approaching God and being able to come into his presence, is a gift to those who earnestly seek it. That's brilliant. That's great news. But how can it be? How can I still feel a bit scared. You know, how can a sinner like me receive these things? How is it that I can be given this gift of righteousness? How can I become holy? I don't deserve it. I'm a sinner. I assure you, I'm not standing up the front because I'm better than anyone else. To answer those questions, we have to turn to the last section of the psalm. Number 3, Jesus has won the victory over sin for us. Verses 7 to 10. 3 steps in looking at verses 7 to 10. Firstly, I think we need to get a feel for the picture here and what that would have meant in the time of David. But then we want to see how this picture is actually picturing what Jesus has done, which is like 1,000 years later than the time of David. And then finally we have to ask, well, okay, what's that got to do with me or you? Okay, so let's get back into time machines, as it were, and go back to the time of David. This is about 1,000 BC. Remember that hill of the Lord that verse 3 talked about is the hill of Zion in Jerusalem. In David's time, the city of Jerusalem was newly conquered. Hadn't always belonged to the Israelites. You can read all about that in 2 Samuel 5 if you're the sort of person who takes notes and goes home and reads. When David conquered that city, he made it his new capital. And so he brought the Ark of the Covenant, which, you remember that box covered in gold with the special things inside it and special things on top of it, which symbolized the presence of God with his people. And he brought that into his new city, and he set up the tabernacle there. His son Solomon built the temple later, a generation later. And the story of David bringing the tabernacle into his new capital, into Jerusalem, is told in 2 Samuel 6, so if you keep reading from 2 Samuel 5. Now, we can't be certain, but it seems very likely, most writers think this is the case, that verses 7 to 10 are sort of dramatically describing the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the newly conquered capital city, the newly acquired city of Jerusalem. And so in verse 7, the jubilant procession of people, because there was a great procession, accompanying the Ark, come to the gates of Jerusalem. And they ask, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And verse 8 asks the question, who is this King of Glory? Don't look. Who do you think it might be? If you didn't look, you might guess, oh, it's David. He's just won a glorious victory. But no way. One of the great things about King David was that he recognized that it was the Lord God who won the battles that he fought. It was the Lord who gave him victory. Verse 8, who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. And then verses 9 to 10 repeat the conversation. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. So the picture the psalm paints is of the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, the glorious King, entering Jerusalem after the victory of David, a victory that was won in the Lord's strength over his enemies. That's just a picture. As we saw back in verses 3 to 6, the place we really need to get into is not Jerusalem. Okay, this is not, and I'm not giving an advert for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem today. Now, that's not where we need to go. The place we need to go is into the very presence of God. And the enemy that needs defeating is not so much the Jebusites, they were the people David had defeated to get Jerusalem. The enemy we need to defeat is sin in our hearts, the sin that stops us coming into the presence of a holy God. Your biggest problem this morning is not any enemies that you may have, whether they are actual people or problems in your life to do with health or money or relationships. The biggest problem in your life is the sin that cuts you off from a holy God. And the Old Testament gives us lots of illustrations, lots of pictures of how God is going to deal with that problem through Jesus. The major function, the big role of the Old Testament is to enable you to understand what Jesus is doing when he comes. Why did Jesus have to come? What was the problem? How was he going to deal with it? What would he do? And that's what the Old Testament's all about. So at this point, we need to come to the next step, which is to fast forward from David about 1,000 years to the time of Jesus and see how Jesus wins the battle over the sin that keeps us from coming into the holiest place of all, God's presence. He is the King of Glory. He has been strong and mighty, mighty in battle. The battle over sin and death. Mighty to make a way for sinners like you and I to stand in the holy place, in the presence of a holy God. And the amazing, amazing truth that the Old Testament pictures in many places is that the strength and might of God is not most clearly displayed in creating a universe out of nothing. Wow, surely you can't get more powerful than that. Yes, you can. Okay, perhaps upholding it moment by moment. No, that's not the strongest place. The place where the might and strength and power of God is most supremely displayed is in the Son of God humbling himself to become a man, in living a perfect life on this sin-filled earth, and then willingly dying on the cross in the place of guilty sinners like you and me, taking the punishment we deserved so that we might be forgiven, and then giving to us his righteousness. Come on, we've got to apply this to ourselves. Go back to the time of David for a moment. Imagine yourself just a very ordinary Israelite. You know, how wonderful to have a king like David, who was brilliant in battle. Instead of being continually battered around by the Philistines or whoever it was, your king was actually winning the battles for you. You rejoiced when David won. You celebrated as he entered his new capital city. There's no way you could win battles like that for yourself. Well, now, that is just a poor picture of what Jesus has done for us. We had two massive problems. We couldn't live the holy life God required for us to come into his presence. That's problem number one. Problem number two, we deserved to be punished for the failure in our lives, for the sin, for the mess we made of life. Jesus solves both problems for us. He is our king. He fights and wins our battles for us. He both lives the holy life we couldn't live and dies the death we deserve to die. Martin Luther, great German church leader about 500 years ago, described what he called the great exchange. How on the cross, Jesus took our sin and died in our place and gave us his righteousness. That's a pretty good exchange, isn't it? It's a great exchange. It's the best exchange of all. That is what verse 5 is talking about. He fulfilled God's law. He fulfilled God's requirements. He could give his righteousness to us. So we receive blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of our salvation. Isaiah 61 verse 10, that's a beautiful picture, puts it like this. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So when I come to God, he doesn't see all my filth, the filthy, dirty clothes of my sin, and he sees the pure robe of righteousness. He sees the pure deeds that Christ has lived. And Jesus has died in our place, has taken the penalty for our sins, and so we can come into God's presence. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. Let's go up that hill of the Lord. Let's come into the holy place with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. I'm relying on what Jesus has done for me. And so verses 7 to 10 paint the glorious picture of Christ triumphantly entering heaven, God's presence for us. He triumphed over sin and death on the cross. He rose triumphantly on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He has ascended the hill of the Lord. He stands in the holy place. No wonder we rejoice. Jesus has won the battle for us. We simply have to trust in him. So, just as I close, the big picture. The world belongs to God because he made it. Reality check number one. Are you living recognizing that? Or are you living in a fantasy world of your own making where you imagine that your life belongs to you to do what you want with it? Get real. God made you. You only keep on existing because of God. You belong to him. Give up your rebellion. God is awesome, but he is also approachable. Reality check number two. What are you living for? Are you living, that's something pathetic to, I want to go on that cruise around the world if I save up enough money, or I want to pay off the mortgage, or whatever. Live for something real. Get real. Get a life. Live for knowing God. Make that your big ambition. Give up your small ambitions. But that means we have a big problem. Because the bottom line is that none of us are good enough. And yet this whole psalm, the whole Bible insists that God has made a way so that we can receive what we need as a gift. Reality check number three, have you faced up to the fact that you aren't good enough to approach this holy God, but that God has made a way that you can receive it as a gift, what you need, the righteousness? Have you heard that Jesus has died for you, so that if you trust in him, your sins have been paid for by him, his righteousness is credited to you? So reality check number four is, have you recognized that Jesus has died so that you might have what you need to approach a holy God? Are you trusting him? Are you relying on him? The big picture of the Bible is very humbling, but it's very encouraging for those who humble themselves and rely on Jesus to approach a holy God.